I agree with Jim that it's time to move on from sin to salvation. I've grown a little weary of talking about sin so much, and it's time to find out what the remedy is for sin, what the Bible teaches about salvation. Although those two doctrines are very closely tied together, it will hopefully be a relief and a blessing just to see what God has done for us in our great salvation. We're going to be looking at several things tonight, not directly looking at a passage of Scripture, but I want to start with just a passage of Scripture since we're starting this new study. I want us to just look at a passage in Romans, a passage that really, I think, mentions a lot of the different topics related to salvation that we will talk about in this study. Romans chapter 3, one of those great passages describing what God has done for us through Christ. Romans 3, we're going to read verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. We're going to look at that word a good bit tonight, the word atonement. And the sacrifice of atonement, the King James has the word propitiation. That word's found four times in the New Testament. It's not a word that's familiar to us really much in the English language. We don't use it much except as it's found in the Bible. So for that reason, it's translated in more modern translations by something like what we have here, and a sacrifice of atonement or an atoning sacrifice. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood, of His blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Atoning sacrifice, redemption, justify, faith, all of these words and others are found in this passage, and those are the kind of things we're going to be looking at in this particular study. Now, I told you last week that when we began this new study, we would take a step back and we would look at where this fits in the grand scheme of things. Most theologians who write books on theology or Bible doctrine, when it's systematic theology, there are various areas of theology which systematize, pull together all of the biblical data on that particular topic. And there are about 10 major areas of theology or Bible doctrine. And they're really kind of sequential, as at least in the way that we've taken them. A few years ago, we started on this journey by talking about the doctrine of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the Bible. And the reason why we started there is because the Bible is the foundation for everything we believe. So everything else we're going to be talking about in study of doctrine comes out of the Bible. So that's a good place to start. What is the Bible and how did God give it to us and so forth? And then, obviously, the next big subject, that is the subject of the revelation of the Bible, is what the Bible teaches about God. So we began there. We started with the Bible, then we talked about God, God the Father, but other related topics like the Trinity and so forth. And then we talked about the rest of the Trinity, what the Bible teaches about Christ, what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. And then before you get to man, there's another group of beings that were created before man that are between man and God, and that's angels. And so we talked about what the Bible teaches about angels, and along with angels, other spirit beings, Satan and demons. And then we came to the next segment of God's creative work, which is man. So you've got the Bible, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, angels, Satan and demons, kind of with angels. And then man, God's creation of us. And then what happens right after man is created? Sin. And so man and sin kind of go together. And then that leads us to the doctrine of salvation. Now, there are two other major areas of doctrine that are covered in most Bible doctrine books and so forth, theology textbooks, and that would be the doctrine of the church and then the doctrine of last things or prophecy. And again, you can see man, sin, God provides salvation, and He has placed us, because we are saved, in the church. And we are in this church age. And then, of course, the last area of doctrine is prophecy or future things. So that's kind of the spectrum of theological studies and where we are. We're getting kind of on the right-hand side of that spectrum, talking about salvation. I don't know if we'll have time before I ride off into the sunset to do church and prophecy, but I did a series on Sunday morning on prophecy a few years ago. I think they may still be on the website. I'm not sure, but anyway. But we'll get as far as we can get, okay? We'll do as much as we can do. In introducing our study of salvation, there's a word that we're going to be using a lot, and it's the word atonement. It's the general word we're going to use for salvation. And it's a good Bible word. It's the word that's often used to describe the death of Christ and all that it accomplished. Now, there are lots of subsets. We're going to mention some of those in a minute. Other things we'll talk about. But the overall, overarching concept that we're going to be talking about is atonement. And we'll get into that just a little bit more in a moment. So that's where we will begin. We're going to begin our study by talking about several views of the atonement. And this is going to be maybe for some of you a little bit laborious. You're going to think, well, why don't we just get into Galatians or Romans and see what the Bible has to say about salvation? We're going to start with going over five views of the atonement that are either totally out to lunch, just way out in left field, or have little bits of truth but some error as well. And the reason for taking the time to look at those different views is that if you've been with us on Sunday morning, you know that the Bible says part of the role of a pastor is to warn the church about false teaching. And these five views on the atonement are very popular in churches, different kinds of churches. You'll hear them, and once I describe them, some of you will say, oh yeah, I've heard that. And some of it is very subtle. Some of it is very close to the truth. So what we're going to do is we're going to expose some of the error first. And then after we look at those five views of the atonement, then we'll look at what I'm going to call the nature of the atonement, which really is a biblical view of the atonement, which I'm going to give you right off the bat here. The biblical view of the atonement is that it is a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That's the biblical view, that the atonement is a substitutionary. Christ died in our place as a substitute for us to make payment for our sin. That's what the Bible teaches about the atonement. But there are other views that don't teach that, at least in its fullness. We'll talk about some of those. And then we'll talk about the extent of the atonement, which is a hot topic. For whom did Christ die? And then there's another subject, which is not as popular in the extent of the atonement. For what did Christ die? Not only for whom did He die, but for what did He die? And we're going to see that Christ died for more than just people. Okay, just chew on that one a little bit. I think you would recognize it. Some of you are already thinking, oh yeah, I know what He's talking about. But Christ died for more than just people. I'm not talking about angels. He didn't die for angels, but He died for more than just people. And we're going to see what all is included in what the Bible talks about as reconciliation. I just will give you a little teaser here. Everything that is affected by the curse is redeemed by the cross. Not all of it is seen yet, but it's not just a matter of who did Christ die for, but what did he die for? Okay, we'll get into some of that. And then after we finish all that kind of introductory study on the atonement, the different views, the biblical view, and the extent of the atonement, then we're going to talk about 12 different elements of salvation that are covered in the Bible. I'm just going to list them for you tonight to give you kind of give you a roadmap as to where we're going. These are precious truths. They are amazing words, these various elements of salvation. And there are 12 of them we're going to deal with. First of all is election, then calling, conversion, repentance, faith, regeneration, justification, union with Christ, adoption, sanctification, security, and glorification. Did you get them all? I went through them pretty fast. But we will take them one by one and spend some time on all of them. Now, as you can tell, what the Bible teaches about salvation is very broad, very deep, and very rich. There are lots of major Bible truths that are all pulled together in what the Bible teaches about salvation. I believe it's going to be an exciting study. It's going to take us a little while, but it's worth it. So that's kind of the introduction to this study. Now, we're going to jump to the theories of the atonement. Let me do a little bit of introducing of that concept of the theories of the atonement or views of the atonement. First of all, by talking about the meaning of the atonement. What do we mean by the word atonement? Well, the word atonement literally means to cover, or to appease. It also has that idea, to appease. And we'll see what that means. Basically, we're talking about to appease, to satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. Okay, so that's the literal meaning. The idea most prominent in the Old Testament when you talk about atonement is a sacrificial offering which covers sin. That's the atonement in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament talks about atoning for sin, it's talking about a sacrifice that is offered by an Israelite to cover their sin, to pay the penalty, to satisfy the holy demands of God. Okay? That's the idea in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the atonement refers to the death of Christ and all that it accomplishes. His death and the whole range of benefits that come from it. And we'll see what a lot of those are. I've already mentioned many of them that we'll be talking about. But all of that grouped together is called the atonement. And that's why we're going to use that word. That's kind of the general word. And there are other words like redemption that are often used as kind of a big word for the whole concept of salvation. We're going to use the word atonement. Okay, so that's the meaning of the word. Let me talk a little bit about the importance, and then I'll stop talking and give you a chance to ask any questions you may have at this point. The importance of the atonement, all Bible doctrines are important. All the ones that I've mentioned, you know, Bible, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, angels, Satan, demons, man, sin, all of those doctrines are important. None of them are unimportant. But the atonement or the doctrine of salvation is so crucial because it is the focal point of the Christian faith. What the Bible teaches about how God redeemed us, how God saved us, that's focal, the focal point of the whole Christian faith. And it's where doctrine really becomes personal. Now, obviously, what the Bible teaches about man and what the Bible teaches about sin, that gets pretty personal. But it's all kind of pulled together and becomes very personal and real when we start talking about what God did to save us. Christ's work on our behalf is pulling together all the Bible truths that we've talked about so far. They all come together and become very personal. They pull together the work of God the Father, the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. They address man's need because of sin. So all of those things are pulled together in the doctrine of salvation. It kind of all comes together here. And that's why this is so important, such a critical area. And it's why it is the focal point of Satan's attack. What must I do to be saved? That question, answers to that question, are the focal point of Satan's attack against the Bible. So, if it's that important, if it's that critical, if it's that foundational, it's important that we understand it carefully. It's important that we understand what the Bible teaches about our salvation carefully. So, we're going to start with understanding the basic nature of the atonement, because it is so rich and complex, there is a lot of room for error. And so what we're going to do first is we're going to knock off some of those errors, some of the teachings that are not up to biblical stuff, and then we're going to look at a kind of wiping all that stuff to the side. We're going to focus on a biblical view of the atonement, and then we'll flesh out its many facets of that beautiful jewel, like calling and conversion and repentance and faith and all of those types of things. Okay, that's the game plan. I'm excited about this. I'm excited to get into this. So, any questions, comments about what we're going to be doing? Randall? Okay? Yes? That's a good question, Randall. And I think the Bible would support the fact that all the angels have already been created. So we will not become angels. We will actually be in heaven as human beings. There's question of our soul obviously goes to be with the Lord. There's question about whether or not there is an intermediate body that we're given, some kind of physical form before the resurrection. But we know that when Jesus returns and the resurrection occurs, our soul will be reunited with a glorified body. And so we'll be human, fully human, not angels, but we'll be in the best shape we've ever been in. Yes, it does, Randall. It does. That means you won't have to worry about any of that. We can both throw our glasses away, too. So that is a precious part of this truth, the glorification that awaits us. And that's where we'll end up in this study, talking about glorification. Okay? Any other comment or question before we move into some of these far-out views? Okay, we're going to look at two views tonight. I think that's all we'll have time for. It's all I've prepared, so it is all we're going to have time for tonight. So we're going to look at two views, and then we'll look at three more next week. The first one is the Socinian view, and I've written this out for you not only on the screen, but also on your notes so that you wouldn't have to figure out how to spell this. The Socinian view basically sees the atonement as an example. And I'll flesh that out for you in just a moment, explain what I mean there. But just to give you a little historical context, and some of you are going to think, why in the world talk about these people? They don't mean anything to me. But I think it's important to understand when we talk about some of these false doctrines, where did they originate? Who started this anyway? And where did it come from? And so the people who started this, the man who was most familiar for teaching this view of the atonement as an example was Faustus Socinus. Laelius was his uncle who taught him a lot, and then Faustus took it and kind of formulated this view. In the 1500s, they were Italian theologians, Renaissance theologians, and they came up with this view of the death of Christ and the atonement that goes something like this. Let me give you an explanation of this view. Basically, Socinian view teaches that the real value of the death of Christ lies in it, the fact that it's a beautiful and perfect example that's given to us. Now, let me go a little further with that. The example is this. It shows the kind of dedication that we are supposed to have. This view rejects any idea of a substitutionary atonement for sin. This view does not teach that we need a substitute for our sin. It just teaches that we need an example of dedication. And Jesus' death was an example, a tremendous example of dedication. This view is held by Unitarian churches. Now, we don't have much by way of Unitarians in our area, but you go up in New England, they're all over the place. Unitarian churches, and Socinus was one of the first teachers of this, deny the Trinity. They deny that Jesus is God. They deny that the Holy Spirit is God. There's one God, and they think of Him in very vague terms. But there is no such thing as needing forgiveness from sin. There is no such thing in this view for Christ's death being substitutionary for our sin. Christ just set us an example of dedication. Really believe what you believe and be willing to die for it. That's all there is in this view. And Unitarian churches, which, by the way, most congregational churches in New England are Unitarian, do not believe in the Trinity and would teach this form of salvation. Let me explain that a little bit more. I want to give you three underlying, what I'm going to call presuppositions, or three foundational beliefs of this view. And that is, first of all, that man is spiritually and morally capable of doing God's will, fulfilling God's expectations on his own. In other words, man is not depraved, he's not sinful, he is fully capable of fulfilling all of God's expectations on his own. He just needs an example to prompt him to be a better person and to do better. All right, so that's a part of what they believe. Here's another part of it. God is not a God of retributive justice. In other words, he's not a holy God that judges sin. They don't see God that way. So he does not demand some form of payment for sin. That's not the issue with Unitarians and with these folks. He's a God of love who loves us all and just wants us to be better people. And you can do it. You can do it. Look, Jesus did it. And so here's another kind of presupposition of their view, and that is that Jesus was merely human. Again, they deny the Trinity, so they do not believe that Jesus was God. Jesus was merely human. His death was just an ordinary human death, nothing special about it. It didn't do anything to pay for our sin. It was just a normal, ordinary human death, but it was such a beautiful example because he was willing to die for what he believed. He was willing to die for his teachings. And that kind of dedication, that kind of example, should motivate us to be willing to be good people, so much so that we would even die for what we believe. And that's how they say you get to heaven, by being a good person. Okay? Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Pretty bad, and it is. I think most of us would have no trouble sniffing this one out as false doctrine. This is error, for sure. That's got one little teeny tiny grain of truth, and that is that Jesus' death did provide an example for us. 1 Peter 2 talks about that. But the example for us in Jesus' death is not the fact that his death was an example, it's how he responded to his enemies as he was dying. That's what 1 Peter 2 says. In fact, just so we're not confused about that, let me read those verses to make sure you get what I'm talking about here. 1 Peter 2, "To this you were called," verse 21, "because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And then here's the example, verse 22, "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." The only part of the example of Christ in his death is how he did not retaliate against those who were accusing him. Now, there is that example in the death of Christ. But the Socinians take that much, much further. They wipe out everything else, and they just say that Christ's death was a normal human death, but because he was so passionate about what he believed in, willing to die for it, that's the example for us. That's how we ought to live. And folks, you know, that's not going to get anybody to heaven. That's not going to get anybody to heaven. And by the way, I can't leave 1 Peter 2 without going to verse 24, which is one of the clearest statements of the purpose of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, that it is a substitutionary sacrifice. Because Peter says in verse 24, He Himself, Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, by whose wounds you have been healed. So, clear statement of the substitutionary sacrifice for sin there. But these folks basically say, Jesus was not God. God is not a kind of God who desires some kind of payment for sin. He loves everybody, wants everybody to be good, and Jesus is our example of how good we can be. That's it. So, the objections of this view. Can you think of any? Think of any objections to this view? Pardon me? Okay, that's a great question, Barry. How do they deal with the rest of the Bible? Okay, first of all, Unitarians who are liberal in theology do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. They do not believe it's inspired. They believe it's a good book of moral teachings. And so they would question the history of a lot of the Bible, like the Old Testament and even some of the things in the New Testament. They would question its history. They would question anything scientific. It's not up to date. It's an old antique book. But it does have some good moral teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount. And so they would focus on those areas of the Bible that have good moral teachings, and that's all they would talk about. But if you go to a Unitarian church, basically what you'll hear is commentary on current events from a liberal perspective. That's what you'll hear. With a couple of verses thrown in here and there, like, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. You know, those kind of verses that are taken out of context. That's how they deal with the rest of the Bible. Okay, I think I heard another question or comment. Gene? Well, there are lots of answers to that probably. How do you keep masses of people, in case you didn't hear in the back, how do you keep masses of people believing this kind of stuff when there is so much means of communication today? Obviously, the main answer to that is Satan and his deception. Satan is deceptive and so sly about it. That's why the Bible refers to false doctrines as the doctrines of demons. You know, it is engineered by Satan. Satan blinds people's minds. The second thing is, I think, we have been fed a bill of goods that evolution is true. And when you believe that evolution is true, then basically what you're believing is that mankind is basically good and he just needs encouragement and examples to fan that into flame and be better. That's the evolutionary process. Man's not really bad. He's just evolving, getting better. So that all kind of goes hand in hand. Once you swallow evolution, you're a sucker for this kind of thing. I mean, it just follows right along with it. And so it fits hand in glove with a lot of other deception that Satan has foisted on the human race. And there are a lot of other factors in it too. Men love darkness rather than light. Men are naturally suppressing the truth of God. And while it's easy for us to think, this is ludicrous, how can anybody believe this? When someone is, his mind is blinded by Satan, who does not know the Lord, and Romans 1 suppresses the truth of God, it's easy to end up here. It really is. Don? Great. Yeah, that's very true and very important. If you believe this, then you're not really accountable to God. It lets you off easy. And it's very attractive for that reason. Yeah. Yeah, very attractive. Blaine? Yeah, and let's face it, most of the media today is anti-supernatural, anti-Bible, anti-Christian anyway, and so we're made out to be a bunch of fools. And, you know, the popular media presents Satan's view, basically, evolution, humanism, all of that, no God, no accountability to God, all of that. So it fits right in with Unitarianism. Yeah, Randall? It has, and thankful for that. There's a lot there. But there is also a lot of junk, too, and a lot of false teaching and a lot of false stuff that comes that way, too. And so there are a lot of factors as to why people would be attracted to this, but it is very, very popular. Obviously, our main objections to this would be it denies depravity. It basically says man really isn't sinful, and that we would object to that. It denies the holy requirement of God that sin be paid for. I mean, if you don't believe man's sinful, there's really nothing to need to be paid for anyway, but that would be a major objection of ours, that the Bible teaches Christ's death satisfied the holy demands of God for punishment for sin. There is a penalty for sin. And so that would be a major objection we would have, and others as well. Just about everything this view teaches, we would object to, except for that one little teeny tiny kernel of truth that there is at least a little bit of an example in the death of Christ, but not what they're talking about. Barry? Everybody eventually will be in heaven because of God's love for the whole human race. Even if people must be punished before they get there, they'll all eventually get there. God's love will cover everybody. Unitarians basically teach what's called universalism, that everybody will end up being saved. Okay, no, I'm not quite safe with that. Not every congregational church is Unitarian. And we have to be careful how we use the word congregational. Congregational is also used of a form of church government, which we are. You know, we are congregational church government, which means the congregation has the final say in things. So I want to be careful with that term. But there are many churches in New England, especially, called congregational churches, and the most of them would be Unitarian. I wouldn't say all of them. So we have to be careful about making a blanket statement. I may have gone too far with that. But I would say many of the churches, congregational churches, and I'm talking about not churches that have congregational church government, but I'm talking about churches that are titled First Congregational Church or Trinity Congregational, no, it wouldn't be Trinity Congregational probably, New Haven Congregational Church, whatever. Most of those churches would be Unitarian. Not all of them, but most of them would be. Yes, yes. Pick and choose. That's exactly what it is. Pick and choose. It is a feel-good religion, yes. Yep. Nobody wants to feel bad about themselves. You're not really sinners. Just do better. Come on, you can do better. It's pretty rank false doctrine. All right, let's deal with the next one for just a few minutes, the time we have left. The moral influence view, and that is the view that the atonement is a demonstration of God's love. Now, you'll notice, you might hear that and say, well, what's wrong with that? Christ's death is a demonstration of God's love, right? Well, that's the kernel of truth, but when I explain to you what they mean by that, you're going to say, whoa, wait a second, that's not where we want to be. This view was started by, really popularized by Peter Abelard. You can see the dates when he lived. He was a professor at the University of Paris and was a major Roman Catholic theologian. But it was popularized in the United States by a man, a pastor in Connecticut by the name of Horace Bushnell. He taught at Yale University for a couple, 3 years, and then pastored in Hartford, Connecticut, between 1833 and 1859. What are they saying? Let me explain it this way. An explanation for this moral influence theory is this. They say God's nature is essentially love, and He wants us to have a relationship with Him, because He loves us. Now, they say that our problem is not that we violated God's law. Our problem is not that we sinned and must be punished. Our problem is our attitudes keep us from the love of God, like attitudes of fear and disobedience and those kinds of things. Those are attitudes that keep us away from God's love. And so what Christ's death did is demonstrated God's love. It wasn't necessary to pay for sin. That's not the point of Christ's death in this view. But it was to show how much God loved us, that He would give His Son to die for us. Now you can see there's a kernel of truth there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Yes, that is true. But what they're saying is that's all there is to the death of Christ. That Christ was just demonstrating how much God loved us, and that ought to move our hearts to love Him in return. You see, there's no mention of sin, no mention of the justice and holiness of God, and that sin must be paid for. It's only God loves you. Jesus' death shows how much He loved you. That ought to move your heart emotionally to want to love Him back. And if you do that, then you'll get to heaven. No mention of sin. No need to pay for sin. There's a glaring omission in this view. This view is not so much about what they say, but it's what they don't say. What they leave out is the problem, really, with this view. So let me give you a couple of objections that we would have to the moral influence view of the atonement, that it is only a demonstration of God's love. It provides for no change in man except an emotional change. There is no need for repentance from sin. There's no need for sin to be atoned for. All we need is a softened heart. You see, all we need is to recognize how much God loves us. This view does not deal with sin, and that's its glaring weakness. That leads me to the main objection we would have, and it is that it denies propitiation. And that good old King James word again, I still like it, kind of rolls off your tongue. We just don't use it very much. Propitiation means a satisfactory offering to satisfy or appease the wrath of God. That's what that means. Now I'm going to put the four main verses that teach this in the Bible on the screen for you. The first one is Romans 3:25. We read it earlier. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. In the King James, that would be the word propitiation. A sacrifice to pay for our sins. Okay? That's what the sacrifice of atonement means. Through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Okay? You can see the rest of the verse. But this is one of the verses that clearly teaches propitiation. That Jesus was a sacrifice. That very concept has substitution in it, like the Old Testament sacrificial lambs. Substitution for our sin. That's the concept. Then Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, He had to be made like them. Talking about Christ taking on a human body. He, Christ, had to be made like His brothers that are mentioned in verses 15 and 16. Fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Clear. The purpose for His coming to take on humanity was, yes, so that He might be one of us, be a merciful, faithful high priest. But ultimately, He took on a human body so that He might offer Himself in death as a sacrifice. An atonement to pay for our sins. That's clear in that verse. And then 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice, or the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then the other time it's found is in 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice, or as a propitiation for our sins. So that concept, propitiation, or the fact that Jesus is an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice offered in our place as a substitute for us to atone for, appease the wrath of God against our sins. That is the concept of atonement. And that's what Jesus did. Those four passages, and many others like them, flesh that out very clearly. That's why Jesus died. So the real problem with the moral influence theory is not so much what it says as what it doesn't say. What it leaves out, it leaves out the critical foundational reason for the atonement. And because of that, since it doesn't really ever get to the real reason, the reason that it gives is not sufficient. It is not sufficient to save us. It is not sufficient just to know that God loves us so much that He demonstrated it in giving His Son. You have to know why His Son died. He loved us so much and sent His Son to die for us, not just so that we would love Him in return, but so that we could be redeemed from our sin. We could be forgiven from our sin. Sin is the real problem. Not the lack of love for God. Sin is the real problem. So this view falls woefully short of being an adequate view of the atonement. Okay? Comments or questions? We've got a couple minutes. Yes, Angela? I'm sorry. What? Well, they would kind of pick and choose, but they don't throw out as much as what the Unitarians would. Some of these people would be Trinitarians. They would believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They would believe the Bible is the Word of God. They just focus on the love of God to the exclusion of the needing to be forgiven of sin. So it's an inadequate view of salvation. So for that reason, it is a very damaging view, yes. But they wouldn't go as far in throwing everything out like Unitarians would. No, it's still very prevalent. It's still very prevalent. When all you hear people talk about is the love of God, put up your radar, put up your antenna, and listen very carefully. Do they ever mention sin? Do they ever mention the holiness of God? Not just the love of God, but His holiness. And if you never hear that side of it, then you're probably dealing with someone that's a Horace Bushnell follower. Yes, Bill? I wouldn't think it would be concentrated in any particular part of the country. It is in more liberal-leaning churches where all you hear is the love of God and you never hear about His holiness or our sin. Pardon me? Not necessarily, no. No, there would be different churches of different denominations that would fall into this category. So it would be a little dangerous to try to identify them just with one category or one denomination. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there are lots of liberal seminaries. Princeton Seminary. Princeton Theological Seminary. It used to be a bastion of the faith, but in the 20s it went south, went to liberalism. And the great professors of that school, B.B. Warfield was a theology professor. J. Gresham Machen was their Greek professor. Robert Dick Wilson was their Old Testament Hebrew professor. Those three men, Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, which was the classic, is still the classic, that showed what liberalism was doing and what they were teaching. Princeton Seminary went down the drain. And by 1929, Warfield had already died, but Wilson and Machen started a new seminary. They said, we've given up on Princeton, it's gone too far. So they started a new seminary, and it was Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, still existing today, and still a pretty good seminary. But Princeton is long gone, long gone. You'd find it right square in this camp. You'll find a few evangelicals there, mostly in areas of like church history and that kind of thing, but not teaching theology. And there are others like that. Union Seminary in Richmond. Be another example. That's an American Baptist seminary. And Andover Seminary. There are quite a few, really, when you start thinking about them. Okay. Yes, Christy? They would identify themselves as Christians because they believe in God, they believe in the love of God, they believe in Jesus. So they would identify themselves as Christians, yes. If they really believe what this is teaching, then we would say they're really not believers because they haven't understood really what the cross is all about. But they would identify themselves as Christians, yes. Yes, Jolene? That's a great question. Unitarians, if they don't see human depravity, then how do they describe crime and terrible behavior and things like that? They would say that is all brought about because of people's bad environment or hereditarial things, that it's not in them. It's because they were either taught wrong or placed in the wrong environment. So what you've got to do is give them better education, better environment, give them the opportunity to have good things that they're involved in, and they'll come out of that. It's all the self-help stuff. So Unitarians are big on that kind of thing. If you go to a Unitarian church, there was one right across from the seminary where I got my doctorate up in Trinity, a Unitarian church right across from the entrance of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And if you look at the kind of programs they offer, it's all self-help type programs, yoga classes, you know, I mean, just stuff like that. It's a health club kind of thing. And they want to make sure you're getting good nutrition and good exercise and reading high stuff that will lift your mind and make you a better person. That's their religion. Do they believe in Satan? No. Not Unitarians. They would say Satan basically is a representative figure for man's shortcomings. Something like that. I'm not maybe using the exact words they would use. But Satan's a mythical figure. Yeah, it's five after, and I know there are lots more questions. Randall, could I get yours back in the lobby? Would that be okay? Good deal. Okay. Let's pray.